You know, one of the things that we often hear regarding the new life that God gives us in Jesus Christ is that God brings a purpose and a meaning to our lives. But if someone were to, say, give you a quick pop quiz and ask you, what is that purpose? What is that meaning in your life? How do you suppose you'd respond this morning? Well, I think the Bible makes what the definition of that purpose and meaning is all about very, very clear. You know, I love, for instance, what the Apostle Paul wrote in the book of Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. There we read, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." Do you see what our job description is as believers in Christ? It's to shine as lights in this world. And that's the good news. The good news is we've seen defined what our purpose here is in life. We know what we're here to do and what we should invest our lives in doing as we await the return of Jesus, making it our business to shine. That's the good news. The challenging news, though, is this. The darker the night, the more lights tend to shine. In fact, sometimes I believe God will take us through some very dark, dark times within our lives so that we can learn precisely not only how to continue to shine in those dark times, but that the light and the love of God's presence can be made even more manifest in the backdrop of the dark and confusing times that can sometimes come our way in this world. Boy, a classic example of this phenomena in action is the subject of our study this morning. Turn with me in your Bible to Mark chapter 16. In Mark chapter 16 this morning, a study that we could call Power in Perplexing Times, we are going to see in this passage some women going through, well, what we could call the spiritual ringer, and coming through the other side, not just none the worse for the wear, but actually able to shine in a very powerful and in a way, and in a way that can really encourage us in our walk with God as well. We're going to see, for instance, the value of persistence this morning when we face perplexing times. How keeping on sometimes sounds so simple, but can be a revolutionary principle in terms of getting us through times where we really don't see the hand of God. Secondly, we're going to see perception in perplexing times, the role that the Word of God can have in our walk when we really don't know what to do and where to make the next step and to be right in the middle of God's will during those challenging times. And finally, we're going to see the value of perseverance in perplexing times. We're going to see that it's always too soon to quit when it comes to trusting God, even in the midst of difficult and challenging circumstances. Well, if you've gone through some times in your life as of late where you really don't know what God is up to, where you found yourself facing, well, what some people call spiritual disappointment, you really just would never have chosen in a million years the particular path that God has you on today, well, there's good news for you today. The good news is this: many have been in your situation, and as we're going to see, sometimes those dark nights of the soul can be just the thing that prepares us for a new dawn of God's goodness and mercy and grace within our lives. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us in this very practical and essential area of our walk with Him. Father, we thank You this morning that Your Word truly can be in our lives, that compass heading that can keep us on track even during the storms that can come our lives in this world. And Lord, I pray that as we take a look at arguably one of the greatest spiritual storms I think anybody in Your Word has ever faced, that these two beautiful women were going through when they thought they had really lost everything. It was really the beginning of You granting to them everything they could have ever imagined in a relationship with You. Lord, we thank You that You are the resurrected Lord, And that same resurrection encounter that we're going to see detailed today is the same personal resurrection encounter you desire to give us in our lives. So, Lord, I pray that this would be a morning where you, through your Spirit, might make clarity come alive in our lives in place of confusion, that instead of being perplexed, we could see your purpose and your plan for our lives, and that we would decide, as far as it depends on us, between now and the time that we see you face to face, that our job description is going to be to shine as lights in this world, no matter how dark it gets. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in the Gospel of Mark, in Mark chapter 15, well, you want to talk about some pretty dark moments that people face in life. We are told, for instance, that following the crucifixion of Jesus, his death being ascertained by the Roman centurion that was there, a fellow by the name of Joseph of Arimathea boldly went to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, and asked that Jesus' body be given to him. And then in Mark chapter 15, in verse 46, we're told that this man, Joseph, brought fine linen, took him down and wrapped him in the linen, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewed out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where it was laid. Now, talk about a world being rocked. Talk about finding yourself in a set of circumstances where that which you greatly feared has come to pass. Try to imagine for just a moment what these women have been through in the last 48 hours as we're reading the account of their lives in the scripture here today. First of all, the people that they looked up to the most, their spiritual leaders, the ones whom Jesus had invested most of his time, effort, and energy into, had spiritually collapsed. One of them, probably the most highly esteemed and respected of the whole bunch, Judas Iscariot, had turned out to be a betrayer. And there are few trials that we go through in life then we find ourselves betrayed by people that we looked up to. When we find out that, the spiritual confidence that we had in a certain leader in the fellowship just turned out to be a facade after all. That was a tough enough burden to bear. But then to add to it all, the brutality of what Jesus was suffering at the hands of his enemies. Being able to look upon the one whom you believed was going to be the Messiah himself, the one that was going to, say, tell Caesar to go peddle his papers and restore Israel to its place of prominence in this world, the kingdom of God literally coming again, all those hopes dashed when you saw Jesus, so savage, so beaten, so brutalized that you could hardly recognize him as a human being any longer. These women stayed and watched this. And this illustrates another huge trial that they were going through. The bumbling, the buckling of the faith of the disciples. Well, maybe Judas Iscariot turned out to be a phony, but we've still got 11 left we can trust in. Wrong. Out of the 11, only the Apostle John hung around to even witness the events of the crucifixion. The rest, well, they followed the old adage, when the going get tough, the tough get going, except they fled the scene. Boy, talk about having your world rocked. Your hopes for your future, the people that you counted in most, the character of the disciples themselves, absolutely devastated. All your hopes, all your dreams standing around you in rubble. That's where these women found themselves. And you know, I have run into an awful lot of people who will go through times in their lives, in their walk with God, when God's direction for their life and the way that they thought things were going to go within their life and then the reality of where they find themselves in life are two different things. And they throw in the spiritual towel. They say, I'm sorry I didn't sign up for this. You know, I just can't believe there's a God to let me go through circumstances like this. And I've seen some people cash in the faith over something like that. I've seen people cash in the faith when a particular spiritual icon in their life, a spiritual role model in their life, someone they thought was reputable and respectable and reliable, ended up being anything but. And they get their eyes on these human beings, these luminaries that sometimes we exalt in the Christian life, whether it's a Christian musician, whether it's a pastor, whether it's an individual with a nationwide TV ministry, and suddenly you discover that your spiritual heroes had feet made out of clay. And I'll tell you what, I've seen a lot of people who've cashed in the faith because that person they thought really had it together turned out to be anything but. I've seen people who will take a look at, say, a fellowship, some place, some group, some assembly of believers they thought they could always count on. And then when people end up acting in very worldly ways, well, once again, you know, when the ship begins to sink, a lot of people follow the adage, follow the rats. And lo and behold, they lose their faith. You know, it's so funny. When I have the opportunity to interact with people who describe themselves as being ex-Christians, how oftentimes these very same circumstances that we see these women, these two Marys going through, have been precisely the very things that have shipwrecked what they called their faith in Jesus Christ. So what are these Marys going to do? I mean, talk about an up-close and personal look at spiritual disappointment and spiritual discouragement. We would probably excuse them of saying, well, you know, in light of these traumatic events, they threw in the towel, they cashed in their faith, I'd probably do the same thing. But interestingly, that wasn't what these women did. Notice in Mark chapter 16 in verse 1, we are told, now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, who will roll away the stone from the front of the tomb for us? Now, notice something about these women and their character that is revealed in this passage. The first thing that I believe kept these women from suffering shipwreck in their walk with God was this. They made a priority out of passion for Jesus Christ. Just because they didn't understand what happened to Jesus, just because their view of what Jesus came to do and accomplish and what reality was saying to them were two different things, they did not cease, catch this, to love the Lord. They wanted to give him a decent burial. And again, they didn't realize a number of things, I think, at this point. They didn't realize, for instance, that Jesus was pre-anointed for his burial by Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. They didn't realize, I think, fully the preparations that Joseph of Arimathea and another man by the name of Nicodemus had made, that Jesus' body had been given that preparation for burial. They couldn't be sure that all the proper going away gestures that were part and parcel of the Jewish culture had been given to Jesus, but they were going to make sure that this man who had impacted their lives so much was going to get a decent burial. When they found themselves probably looking at each other going, I can't believe how all of our hopes and dreams for the kingdom of God have gone nuclear. What do we do next? You know what their conviction was? Let's err on the side of love. Let's walk in love. Oh, you know, I think sometimes that can be one of the most simple yet profound commitments that you and I can have when we find ourselves face to face with times and circumstances that we don't understand. Simply walk in love. Ask yourself the simple question, what does it mean for me in my set of circumstances, no matter how confusing, no matter how besetting, no matter how dark they might be, what does it mean for me to love the Lord with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength? What does it mean for me to love my neighbor as myself? Boy, if you keep those first things first, I think it's going to keep you out of a peck of trouble. I love what the Apostle Paul said about this in Romans chapter 13 and verse 8. He said this, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not commit murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. You want to know what God wants you to do next? Maybe you're going through a crisis in your family where there's kind of the Hatfields and McCoys feud going on. What do you do in that circumstance? Love people. Love people with the love of God. Maybe you are going through a time where you've received incredibly bad news and your hopes and your dreams seem like they're fading away. What do you do to make sure that you are right in the place where God wants you to be? You make it your priority not to blame people, not to accuse people, not to put other people down, but to love people and to love the Lord. Don't cast aside your relationship with Him simply because life's not making sense to you at that moment. These women decided, as far as they were concerned, they were going to continue to act in love. Now, notice something else that's implicit in all of this. It's subtle. You could easily miss it, but I think it's really a very powerful principle that kept these women on track in the midst of this overwhelming spiritual crisis. Notice it says, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. Now, notice the second thing that kept Mary, these two Marys, in a place where God could use them. It was by obeying the word of God that they had right in front of them. You know, oftentimes people will come to me and they'll say, you know, Pastor Scott, I just really need to know what God's will is for my life. And when we ask that question, let's face it, what we're really looking for is, well, maybe something like a glowing angelic being showing up on our doorstep, you know, ringing the doorbell and saying, flow chart of your life from the Almighty. Next 5 years, I'll plot it out for you. Charts, graphs, diagrams, can't miss it. GPS to keep you right on track. Sign here, please. That's what we'd like, right? We'd like for God to tell us what's coming next and what our future is going to hold and what tomorrow is going to be all about. But in my experience, God doesn't work that way. In my experience, if you want to be smack dab in the middle of God's will, if you are asking that question about your life right now, what is God's will for my life? How can I be in the will of God? May I suggest to you one scripture that will go farther than almost any other to keep you right on track in terms of being precisely where the Lord wants you to be in your life. Psalm 119, verse 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Now, I love that passage because it tells me something. God's word will be a light in our life, but a light of a very unique kind. When David was writing about God's word being a lamp unto his feet and a light unto his path, he wasn't talking about these 5,000 candle power quartz halogen numbers we have in our day. The kind where you cut loose on Mount Lemmon with one of these things while you're camping, they can see it down in Nogales. That's not what he was talking about. He was talking about these pretty much little oil lamps. We still have archaeological remains of them that people would take along with them that pretty much had only enough candle power to give you enough light to make the next step without falling head over tea kettles on the path. You know, God's word works exactly that way. God's word works exactly that way. God's word will show you how to take the next step in your walk, how to behave in the circumstances that are immediately in front of you today, you see, by simply putting into practice those simple principles. Maybe if you're not all that well-versed in all of the principles and precepts we find in the Word of God, yeah, let's take those two basic ones. If you decide to face the challenges of life that you got today by keeping these two principles in mind, I'm going to love the Lord my God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, and my neighbor as myself. And the rest are details. If you decide to do that, and you walk in that today, can I tell you something amazing? You're going to be smack dab right in the middle of where God wants you to be today. And here's another amazing fact. If you decide just to be right where God wants you to be today by following His word, guess what? Your tomorrows are going to take care of themselves. God is going to be able to handle tomorrow because he's got your heart today. Oh, these women knew that God's requirement for them as being under the old covenant, under the law of Moses as Jewish people, was to keep the Sabbath. Do you realize what a challenge that must have been for them? Yeah, I don't know about you, but if I'd been in their shoes and I was worried that Jesus didn't get a proper burial or something like that, boy, you want to talk about a long, long night waiting for the sun to come up before he could get to that tomb and get this thing done. I don't think either of these Marys probably got an ounce of sleep all evening waiting for the first signs of the dawn that would allow them to then go and do what they wanted to do so much for the Lord. But notice something. They didn't take things into their own hands. They didn't amend what they understood God's word was telling them to do. They kept that Sabbath, you see. Now, that doesn't mean that we have to be Sabbath keepers. Jesus has become our Sabbath. He's fulfilled all of that. If you've got questions about that, you can always call me on the radio. But the bottom line is this. They did the will of God. They walked in the will of God, and that put them in a place where God was going to bless them profoundly, as we're going to see in just a moment. But notice something else. Verse 3, and as they came to the tomb when the sun had risen, they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" Now, there were all kinds of practical issues that were still unresolved here. They wanted to make sure that Jesus received a decent burial, which was huge in Jewish culture. But there are all kinds of obstacles still on their way. You want to name a few? Well, they mention the stone that had been rolled in the front of the tomb. You know, you go to Israel in our day and age, we have archaeological remains of these kinds of tombs. And in order to make sure that these tombs would not be desecrated, encroached upon by, say, grave robbers and things like this, these tombs were designed with a cut groove in front of the entrance, and a huge rock would be set aside next to that cut groove. When the tomb would be sealed, the stone would be rolled in front of this tomb into this specially cut groove, and these stones were immense. The average stone that blocked the entrance to a Jewish tomb weighed anywhere from 800 pounds to over 2 tons. The fact that Mark makes the note that this stone was very large probably indicates that the stone in front of Jesus' tomb was of the 2-ton variety. Now, you got a couple of women. What are they going to do? How are they going to get this rock out of the way to be able to give Jesus his proper burial? And that wasn't the only problem that they were going to face. In the book of Matthew, chapter 27, we are told that those who had opposed Christ, his enemies who'd orchestrated his crucifixion, realized that, they had a security problem on their hands. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 62, we're told on the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, how this deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Now, understand, there's a couple of other big obstacles here. First of all, this tomb was sealed. Now, that means that Pilate used his authority to place the seal of Caesar on this tomb. In other words, if the seal on this tomb was broken, the entire weight of Roman law would come down upon the head of anyone who would dare to violate that seal. To violate a sealed tomb of this type without authorization was a death penalty offense, with the punishment being carried out by crucifixion itself. If a Roman guard, which was assigned to guard this tomb, allowed such a seal to be violated, they would be crucified as a result of this. So again, we see that this tomb was sealed. We also see that a guard was placed here. A guard, according to archaeologists and studies, was a detachment of anywhere from 4 to 16 Roman soldiers. Now, these weren't any kind of Roman soldiers. These were the special forces kinds of Roman soldiers. These detachments were trained to fight in such a way that they could defend an area of about 16 square feet against an entire battalion and hold it. Now, these were not only well-trained soldiers. They were highly motivated soldiers. So try to imagine these obstacles that these women faced. Okay, we got this 2-ton stone we've got to navigate. This 2-ton stone is sealed by Caesar himself. Caesar has placed a guard in front of this tomb to make sure that no one violates it. How in the world are we going to possibly get through all of this? And, you know, I think this illustrates another thing that comes our way when we find ourselves in perplexing and difficult times. Have you ever been so overwhelmed by your problems that you fall into the danger of paralysis by analysis? You sit around and you think, well, you know, I could do something about this, but what about this issue and what about that? And inevitably, when we're trying to work our way through some of these difficult problems, it almost seems like there must be some government agency that sends some naysayers, some practically minded individuals down to tell you that, there's just too many difficult things that are in the way here. You just really can't keep on keeping on with this God stuff. You know, you need to become more practical. Well, the interesting thing is this. These women could have sat down and done the math. You know, there's no way we could move a 2-ton stone. Even if we could move a 2-ton stone, it was sealed by Caesar. Even if we broke that seal, we'd have to deal with the guard. There's no way that we can possibly do what we feel in our hearts we need to do to express our love to God. But there was one reason that trumped all those other reasons. They loved the Lord. They loved the Lord, and they wanted that love to be manifested practically. And because they had that willingness to step out in love, they assumed that God was going to be the one that was going to clear up all the details as they went. You know, I really love what 1 John 3:16 says about this. And this is such an important principle when we're going through perplexing times in our walk with God. I mean, we're all familiar with John 3:16, which is a great passage to have memorized. Maybe it's the first one you ever memorized. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I love that passage. But 1 John 3:16, I think, is equally powerful. There we read, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." You see, God's love was never meant to be a nice sentiment. God's love was not meant to be something that just gives you spirit shivers and Holy Ghost goosebumps on a Sunday morning. God's love was meant to be a radical force for powerful and practical change within our lives. These women understood that. And even if Caesar himself had sealed that tomb, even if there was a Roman guard in place, even if the basic physics of dealing with a 2-ton stone argued against them being able to walk in love, was no obstacle to them. They were going to keep on keeping on. They were going to do the right thing until the way was absolutely blocked. It did not keep them from making this trip. And you know, I think that's an important quality we need to have when life isn't making sense. When we go through those dark, sleepless nights, when we find our dreams dashed in a million pieces and broken around our feet, don't give up. Don't throw in the towel. It's always too soon to quit. But it is even more so when it comes to simply walking in love for God and in love for others. How sad in our lives, how sad it's been even in ministry, where I have seen people sometimes throw in the towel on their faith in God and their desire to walk in love, 6 inches short of a miracle. Don't follow the Lord till it hurts. Follow him till it helps. Because, again, this dark and depressing set of circumstances that these two Marys were facing. Notice it didn't damper their walk, it deepened it. And it led them to a place where God could show them an unprecedented demonstration of his power. Look at verse 4. But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting at the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, as he said to you." So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed and said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now notice how God begins to step in here in an unprecedented and an unexpected way. The first way that God encouraged these women in their darkness was visually, a visual encouragement, if you will. The stone was rolled away from the tomb. Now, interesting, the parallel account of this in John chapter 20 and verse 1 uses a very interesting word in the original language to describe the disposition of the stone. It was the Greek word erto. It literally means to take something and toss it aside. When they came to the tomb, it wasn't just that the stone was rolled back into its initial groove, as it was before the tomb was sealed. It was as if someone had come and just flicked it away. Well, once again, that's a pretty impressive feat when you're dealing with 2 tons worth of solid stone. The guard, the Roman guard that was sent to guard Caesar's seal, by the way, Caesar's seal had been broken, and that guard, which was given the task of defending this particular place from any kind of intrusion on the pain of death, had gone AWOL. So you've got the guard AWOL, the Roman seal broken, the stone removed. Why? Well, let me tell you why that stone wasn't removed. It wasn't to let Jesus out. Did you know that? It was to let these women get a look in. Remember, Jesus is risen from the dead, and one of the aspects of Jesus' resurrection body, which was pretty nifty, was his ability to be able to, say, make an entrance to where the disciples were meeting together without using a door. He didn't need anyone to remove that stone for him to leave that tomb, but those women needed to see what had taken place within that tomb. And you know, I think this is another very important principle for us. When we find ourselves in perplexing and overwhelming times, sometimes our problems can seem so large to us because they're so in our face, they can cloud out and crowd out our view of God and what he is doing within our lives. But really, it's a matter of perspective. You know, for instance, take the average human fist. You know, the average human fist is not a very large thing. But if I were to walk out in that parking lot today and properly position my fist in front of my eyes, my little fist could block out the entire Catalina mountain range. Not because my fist is bigger than the Catalinas, you understand, but because it's blocking my view of the Catalinas. Sometimes our problems can be like that, can't they? Our particular set of circumstances, the trials that we're going through, can seem so large and so overwhelming to us because they are so in our face, they crowd out for us all of the awesome things God is doing around us all the time. You see, I think that's one of the reasons why the Bible lays such stress on the fine art of giving thanks to God. In the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we are told, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus." It doesn't say, "For everything give thanks. Oh Lord, I thank you so much for my appendectomy. That was a wonderful experience. Thank you for my appendix going south on." No, it's not for everything, But in everything we can give thanks. Thank you, Lord, that even though my body's going south on me, even though this tent that I dwell in is getting more and more frayed as time goes on, I thank you, Lord, that I have the promise of eternal life. I have the promise of a new body that will not know death or decay. And the longer I live in this life, the more that sounds like a great deal to me. And I thank you for that, and I thank you that my current circumstance does not change where I'm going to end up at the end of this process one bit. Boy, if you can maintain a perspective like that, understand something, your problems are going to take on their proper proportion in your life. Not to say they aren't painful, not to say they aren't personal, not to say they're not significant, but they shouldn't be absolutely devastating. Why? Because God wants you to know he's still working. And that God can do things in our lives that are exceedingly abundantly, Ephesians chapter 3 says, beyond anything we could ask or think. Well, this had to be a mind blower to these ladies. I mean, all of their, gee, how are we going to deal with this and that and all the others? God has completely resolved. No Roman guard, no Roman seal, no two-ton stone, and then a verbal encouragement. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting at the right side, and they were alarmed. You better believe they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who is crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you." Now notice the verbal encouragement that we receive here. Now this is another example of the benefit of having more than one gospel account. You see, there were two angels that were there in the tomb, we are told. Again, the reason that Mark emphasizes the one angel at this particular point was because the one angel did the talking. But it's very interesting, in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 11 through 12, we are told that when the women entered the tomb and looked in, there were two angels sitting at either side of the place where Jesus had been laid. Now, this is very significant in an Old Testament sense. We don't have enough time to really go into all of this, but I'd like to whet the appetite of those of you out there that are biblical scholars. And stop and consider for a moment the structure that we know as the Ark of the Covenant. Do you remember what the top of the Ark of the Covenant looked like? It was decorated with two angels facing each other. The space between these two angels was known as what? The mercy seat. How interesting that when the women came in, they saw these two angels and the fulfillment of the very structure of the Ark of the Covenant. God's mercy made available to us because Jesus had risen from the dead. Wow, profound stuff. With an equally powerful message. Now, three insights from this message, this angel. What do you say when you announce the resurrection of Jesus? Well, pretty interesting stuff. The first thing the angel says is, "Do not be alarmed." Well, that's easy for an angel to say, right? These women were terrified at what was going on here. They didn't know whether to spit or wind their watches at this point. The angel says, "Don't be alarmed." Did you know that when you and I face difficult disconcerting, fear-generating times, that's precisely what the Lord says to us. Don't be alarmed. Not that we aren't going to feel certain things emotionally. We can be no more responsible for our emotional reaction to overwhelming circumstances than you could be when you go to the doctor, he tells you to cross your knee, he hits the knee with a mallet, and boom, up kicks your knee. Oh, if I was only a more mature Christian, my knee wouldn't kick up when the doctor hits my knee with a mallet. No, it's a reflex. You can't be responsible for your reflexes. Same way you can't be responsible for your feelings. You got your feelings, but you can be responsible for what you do with your feelings. As we say often here, feelings are excellent servants, but poor masters. Remember Jesus' words in the book of John, chapter 16 and verse 33. He said words that I think we all need to remember when life gets difficult and overwhelming. There he said, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Don't be alarmed. I have overcome the world. Now, once again, we've got a great reason to tell our emotions where to get off the bus. Because Jesus is risen. Because he's overcome the world. Even circumstances that could be overwhelming to us don't have to overwhelm us because we know that God's in charge. The angel said from God's point of view, don't be alarmed, don't be freaked out, don't be afraid. God feels a lot differently about this circumstance than you do. And you know what? God feels differently about our circumstances often than we do. You know, we tend to follow the old rule. When in fear or in doubt, run in circles, scream and shout. It's pretty much how we operate in this life. And God says, no, I'm still in control. God has never said oops once. He has never dropped one of his children on the way to heaven once. Nothing that has happened to you or me in our lives has ever surprised him once. Don't be alarmed. God's message to us today. Notice the second part of this. God values things differently than we do. Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. How interesting these terms, Jesus of Nazareth and crucifixion. Crucifixion, as we saw, was probably one of the most shameful, horrific ways to be put to death possible. You would be exposed to the elements stark naked. You would be savaged. You would be put upon. People would say, well, you know, he must have had it coming to him to have something horrible like that happen to him. It was an absolute shameful way of death. Notice the angel even refers to Jesus in an interesting way. He doesn't say Jesus who is called the Christ, Jesus who is the Son of God, Jesus who is the Son of Man. He says Jesus of Nazareth. Why do you suppose the angel used that term? Well, remember that interesting encounter in John chapter 1 when Jesus was just being shared for the first time. A fellow by the name of Nathanael got the message from the initial disciples. We found Jesus of Nazareth, the one whom the prophets have spoken of. And Nathanael responded by saying, Nazareth, can anything good come out of there? Nazareth was definitely the place not to be from. It was definitely the wrong side of the tracks. There was a Roman garrison that was headquarters in Nazareth. And so Nazareth, by definition, was looked upon as a Jewish by the Jewish people as a place of compromise and selling out. It was known as a place of low life morality. You know, I've got friends in low places. It was probably written about Nazareth. But where else would you expect Messiah to be than a place where people needed him the most? A place where people needed the light wasn't a place where people were basking in the glow of their own self-righteousness, but perhaps in a place where people realized they needed a Savior. Oh, you know, I think there's a real scriptural principle that comes across even in this that we need to remember. You know, when maybe we're those places where we're between great trials within our lives. In Matthew 23 and verse 11, it says, but he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. How interesting, the greatest person the world has ever seen came from the worst destination you could possibly find in the place in the kingdom of Israel during that time. And notice something else here. God also deals with people differently than we do. Go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you. Why do you suppose the angel cites Simon Peter? Remember what Peter is just coming off of here. Bold declarations with his lips, writing checks with his mouth that his life couldn't cash. He denied the Lord three times. But notice the heavenly message goes out of its way to mention Simon Peter. Why? Well, Philippians 1:6 gives us the answer. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. We might be faithless, but he remains faithful. And so they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now notice, they didn't saunter away from the tomb. They didn't stroll away from the tomb. They didn't walk away from the tomb in majesty, you know, striking Renaissance-like poses, looking up into heaven, pondering great things. Now, they said, feet treat me good. We're out of here. But understand something. Even in the midst of their fear, even though they were on emotional overload at this point, God provided them perspective. How? Through his word. He spoke his word through this angel to them. And I think this is another thing that we need to understand when difficult and perplexing times come. Oftentimes, when we feel overwhelmed emotionally, when we feel overwhelmed circumstantially, isn't it interesting that the first thing that tends to fall by the wayside is our time in God's word? Second only to our time among God's people, because if we gather together with God's people, we might hear God's word. Boy, I've discovered something. When I'm going through difficult times, maybe the best way to stay on track spiritually is to do the precise opposite of what my fallen fleshly nature is telling me to do at that particular moment. Don't spend time in prayer. Don't spend time around the people of God. Don't spend time in worship. Don't spend time in praise. And whatever you do, don't spend time reading God's word. Sometimes we'll even put some, you know, sanctimonious frosting on the top. Well, you know, I could pray right now, but that'd be kind of hypocritical because, you know, I mean, everybody prays when the bottom falls out. Are you kidding? That's precisely when we need to pray. Don't let your pride, don't let your sense of needing to be in control rob you of God's greatest blessings during this time, because I have found that it is precisely in those times when my human understanding has come to its limit, where I don't know what's going on and I can't explain why things are going the way they are. It's precisely then that this word becomes precious and valuable. It's precisely then that the words of the scripture leap off the page and become more than just something that you say because it's the right thing to say. It's life to you. It's life to you. Where else shall we go, Simon Peter said. You have the words of eternal life. It only makes sense to me in those difficult, dark, and depressing times to redouble our efforts to be in a place where we hear the word of God. And so these women who had seemingly lost everything are now given the message that everything they thought they lost had been returned and then some. So what do they do in response? Verse 9, it says, now when he arose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. Now, this is probably the most unlikely witness you could possibly imagine in your life for a couple of reasons. First of all, in Jewish culture of that day, women's rights, well, not as far advanced as we might see in our society today. Women were not considered credible witnesses in a court of law. A woman's testimony would not be accepted in a Jewish court. We need to understand as well, this particular woman, well, as women went, had some other features on her resume that might lead to some credibility problems. Jesus cast out of her seven demons. A formerly demon-possessed woman is the first person that Jesus appears to when he rises from the dead. Why was that? Well, I think we need to understand the parallel account in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, to get our answer. In John, chapter 20, and verse 14, we read, now, when she had said this again, Mary Magdalene, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, sir, if you've carried him away, please tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him, Rabboni, which is to say, teacher, even more importantly, my teacher. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, And he had spoken these things to her. Now, notice Jesus says to her, don't cling to me. Now, that doesn't mean some ooky spooky thing like, oh, don't touch me because I haven't yet atoned for the sins of the world. And you touch me in this state, you're going to, you know, vaporize. Yeah, I've heard people say things like that. Basically, the word cling there literally means to hold on to someone with a death grip. What Mary was basically saying is, I lost you once and I'm never going to lose you again. If you're back from the dead, then that's it. I'm never, ever going to let you go, Lord. Ever. And notice he wasn't clinging to his hands, kind of like they were peers. Wasn't clinging to his shoulders or around, you know, embracing him. Just right there at the feet of Jesus. And I think that tells you one of the reasons why, of all people, Mary Magdalene was given this matchless honor. First of all, God delights in exalting the humble and humbling the exalted. I can't think of a more humble person to be a first witness, but I think the thing that qualified her more than anything else is spelled out in that death grip. Nothing meant more to Mary Magdalene than her relationship with Jesus, and Jesus honored that. Jesus appears to this woman. So she went and told those who had been with him, verse 10, as they mourned and wept. Now, another interesting insight here. There are those who will look at the account of the resurrection of Jesus and they will say, well, you know, of course, you know, they saw Jesus because, you know, it was wish fulfillment. You know, they wanted to see him back from the grave. And if you want to see something so bad, then sooner or later, you know, your imagination is going to work overtime and you're going to see it. I mean, I've heard seemingly intelligent people put this forth, but these people weren't looking for a resurrected Jesus. They were mourning and weeping. In fact, we are told in the parallel account in the book of Luke, chapter 24 and verse 11, that when she said these things, when they heard that he was alive and he'd been seen by her, they did not believe. Even more, Luke's parallel account says, it seemed to them that she was speaking idle tales. In other words, they looked at Mary and he said, you've lost your mind. You're nuts. This isn't going to happen. This isn't what has gone on. Jesus is dead. Get over it. Move on with your life, Mary. That's what we're trying to do. We're ducking and covering right now because we know we're next on the hit list. Be practical like us. All this stuff about a resurrection. Are you crazy? But Mary wasn't crazy. But notice what Mary did. And don't miss out on this, because this is the third piece of the puzzle. When we go through difficult or confusing times, understand this. Confusing and difficult times in our walk with God call for persistence. It calls for going back to basics and doing those things in the Scripture that we know to do. Not till it hurts, but till it helps. Going through difficult or confusing or perplexing times requires perception, the perspective that we can only get when we find ourselves in the Word of God as we go through the difficult times. And boy, as I've said, there is nothing that will cause God's Word to be more alive to you than when it becomes your anchor, your life preserver in this life. But notice as well, perseverance in difficult times in spite of results, in spite of the reception you might get, is absolutely essential for getting through difficult times. Mary did what Jesus told her to do, not for results, because the results weren't forthcoming. They looked at her and said, Mary, you're off your nut. But that didn't keep Mary from following Jesus. That didn't keep Mary from doing what Jesus told her to do. You see, when all else fails, be faithful and leave the results to God. Sometimes we become so results-oriented that when we don't see the immediate results, we go, well, I guess that wasn't of the Lord, because, you know, if it was of the Lord, then these guys would have believed me. Mary could have easily said that. Sometimes we find ourselves deciding, man, I'm going to just decide I'm going to love the Lord. I'm going to love his people. I'm going to walk in righteousness. I'm not going to listen to the naysayers and the doubt casters. I'm not going to curse God and die. I'm going to keep on keeping on in my walk with God. And then things get worse. What do? You keep after it. You keep moving. You keep doing what the Lord called you to do. Because the one thing I think we see in this beautiful account is illustrated for us a wonderful truth we find in Psalm 30. In Psalm 30 and verse 1, the song of a man delivered from difficult times. It can be our song as well, says this: I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up, and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord my God, I cried out to you and you healed me. O Lord, you brought up my soul from the grave. You kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. Sing praise to the Lord, you saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for life. Now listen, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Where are you in your walk with God? Are you in that dark night? Are you in that place where following doesn't seem fair, where serving doesn't make sense? Don't give up. Don't quit 6 inches short of a resurrection miracle. Because that same Jesus who rose from the dead is saying to you and to me this morning, hang on, hang in there. I'm coming soon, and if I tarry, you're coming to me sooner than you think. Jesus is going to be faithful. And when it's all said and done, and you and I stand before that same resurrected Lord one day, just as Mary stood before the resurrected Lord that day, I get the sneaky feeling we're probably going to say, probably like Mary said in the back of her mind, wow. He really does do all things well. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. And thank you, Lord, that in the darkness and the despair that followed the crucifixion, the light of your resurrection was waiting to burst forth. And Lord, I can't help but think there are many people, even with the sound of my voice, that find themselves in that uncomfortable patch where that sleepless night, that longing, that aching to be able to do the right thing and yet wondering how it was all going to turn out. Seeing every other foundation in our lives shifted and sifted and shaken and taken away aside from you. God, for those that find themselves in that place, may they realize that you are still the God who moves the stone away. You are still the God that fulfills the incredible glories of the Old Testament. You are still the God that causes our New Testament relationship with you, that living relationship with you, where you've overcome the world to become vital and new and true in our lives. And God, thank you that in this light we're able to celebrate communion this morning, because that's a guarantee. Without your death and your resurrection, Jesus, without your willing to shed your blood and to have your body broken on our behalf, what hope would we have? But just like those women could look at that 2-ton stone rolled out of the way and Caesar's seal broken and the guard gone AWOL and the tomb being empty and the angel's explanation, just as they had those evidences to support their faith, so we have the ultimate evidence to support our faith. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who will be against us? If he didn't spare his only son but gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him freely give us all things? Lord, I pray that as we celebrate communion this morning, we would search our hearts, and Lord, we would be honest with you about those areas in our lives, perhaps, where we've denied and dishonored you by turning to fleshly and worldly ways, and that we would set those things aside. You say in your word, if we confess our sins, you're faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let us do a little bit of that personal inventory before we approach this holy table. And Lord, I pray as well for those who perhaps have been struggling with a sense of a guilty conscience and maybe feeling condemned, and maybe they look at their circumstances and doubt that you are still with them. Lord, I pray that they would recognize your body and your blood in this table. Not that it is offered again, but because it's been offered once and for all, we have the assurance as we take communion that your promise applies to us. And so as we come forward and we take the bread and we drink of the cup, my prayer is that we would be saying, not just with our lips, but with our lives, Jesus, you and you alone are my only hope. Jesus, you are the one that I put my faith and hope completely and totally in. And Lord, my prayer as well is for those who may be here who have never taken that opportunity to pray and receive Jesus as their personal Savior, that they would not come forward and do this out of ritual or routine or because they attended a church at one time where they told them to do this sort of thing. God, I pray that they would take this moment and receive you as their Savior, receive you as their Lord. You say in the Word, if to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. I pray that those might even say in the quietness of their heart right now, Jesus, I love you and I need you and I believe you died for me. Please forgive my sins. Come into my heart. Make me the person you want me to be. I receive you as my Lord and Savior this day. Lord, allow us to commune with you now. In Jesus' name, amen.